I want to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Today, we as a church are returning to the gospel according to Luke, and our plan is to continue on in the gospel according to Luke and get to Easter by Easter. And week by week, Sunday by Sunday, between now and Easter, we'll be studying Christ himself every Sunday. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does that mean for people like you and me? That's going to be our agenda, the most glorious agenda possible, between now and Easter Sunday. And before we dig into Luke 19, as we're returning to our sermon series together in the Gospel of Luke, let me ask you this question. The question is this: what do you think you most need in order to stay fresh and alive? What do you think you most need? Some of us will honestly say, I think what I really need right now is a vacation with my family. That would really help me stay fresh and alive. Some of us would say, what I really need in order to stay fresh and alive would just be one great date night with my wife. Some of us would say, I need an awesome Christian conference. That's what I need in order to stay fresh in my faith. Some of us would say, for crying out loud, all I need is one night's sleep. And you know what? If that's you, let me just say, I sympathize. We had a puking daughter last night, and so I'm going to spare you my impression of what that sounded like. But I was awakened over and over and over again in the middle of the night, and my heart was full of compassion, but my body is tired this morning. I understand that. Some of you will say, I know what I need to stay fresh. I need a new job in order to stay fresh. Some people would say, you know, I'm going to be really, really honest, and what I would need in order to stay fresh would be new kids. I'm never going to be fresh with these kids, you know. And listen, let me just say very clearly, there's nothing wrong with a family vacation. I love family vacations. There's nothing wrong with a really great date night. That's outstanding. There's nothing wrong with a good night's sleep. I want one of those, all right? There might be something wrong with wanting different kids, but there's grace for that too. So we'll talk about that another time. But what I want to suggest to you is that none of these things are what we most deeply need in order to stay fresh and alive in our faith. None of these things are what we most deeply need. John Owen was an Oxford University professor and a pastor who lived more than 300 years ago. He's one of the best known theologians in the history of the English-speaking world, and sometimes it's good for us just to listen to someone who doesn't live in modern-day America, right? Sometimes it's good for us to listen to people who are looking at life from a different perspective. And John Owen, toward the very end of his life, in fact, it was the last book he published, very close to the time when he died, in his old age, he began reflecting after years of following the Lord, after decades of pursuing holiness, after years of faithful and fruitful ministry to others. Owen wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. And one of his main questions that he was asking in that book, The Glory of Christ, is this question: what is it that keeps believers fresh and flourishing even unto old age, to use his old language? What keeps believers fresh and flourishing even unto old age? And here is a sample of how John Owen answered that question after his years of experience of following Christ. Owen explains, quote, "Only a sight of Christ's glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people." And then he uses an analogy. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So maybe you grew up and you're a younger person, you've only used compasses on iPhones before. Before there were iPhones, there were compasses that used magnetized needles, you know? And if you turn one of those compasses, what happens to the magnetized needle is it just shakes back and forth. It bounces all over the place in kind of this frenetic energy until it finally finds the place that it's designed to point to, right? It bounces around. And Owen says, The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. One of the greatest privileges the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. And then Owen goes on to exhort us, make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. It's the greatest privilege on this planet. This, he says, is in fact the dawning of heaven. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. For this is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And then Owen says, the one thing most needed in our recovery and revival is a steady view of the glory of Christ. A constant, lively exercise of faith in Him as He is revealed to us in Scripture. This is the only way to be revived and to receive such grace as will keep us fresh and flourishing even unto old age. Listen, I think that John Owen is right. And I think that John Owen is right, not only for individual believers, that the only thing that will keep us fresh and flourishing unto old age is a constant, lively faith in God and in Christ Himself. I think he's not only true for individuals, but also for us together as a church family. The one thing most needed to keep us from becoming plateaued in our pursuit of discipleship, the one thing most needed to keep us from getting comfy and plateaued in our pursuit of others in loving outreach in our community, the one thing most needed to keep us from getting bored with worship, the one thing most needed for us as a church is, quote, a steady view of the glory of Christ, because this is the only way for us together to be revived and to stay fresh and flourishing even unto old age. And this Sunday, and next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, as we follow the journey of Christ toward Jerusalem, where He will be crucified as a sacrifice for sinners. As we follow Christ, as we behold Him week by week and pay attention to who He is and why He came, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be fixing our gaze together on the glory of Christ. And my hope, my prayer, is that God will use this to keep you as an individual fresh and flourishing, and to stir us up together as a church body, that we might stay fresh and flourishing and alive in our faith as the years and the decades go by. Let's give our attention this morning to Luke chapter 19, and I'll begin reading in verses 28 to 48. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. This is the word of the Lord. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. And God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Amen. This passage is here to reveal to us something of the glory of Jesus. A couple paragraphs alone do not exhaust the depths of the glory of Jesus. But these passages are here in our Bibles to take us a little deeper into the depths of who our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is. As we pay attention to these verses, and as we pay attention to what these verses show us about Jesus, certainly there might be some things that you notice and say, "Wow, that might inform the way I do leadership in the workplace." There might be some things along the way that lead you to say that might inform the way that I speak with my own children about God's word. Or there might be things here that will stir you to think a little bit more deeply about one aspect of your life or another. But this passage is not mainly here to teach us about leadership. It's not mainly here to teach us about our conduct in the home. This passage is mainly here to exalt Jesus Christ and to show us a little more clearly who he is, to take us a little deeper into the glorious depths of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? 4 points here about the identity of Jesus. Point number one, as a king, Jesus is both humble and exalted. Point number one, Jesus is a king, but he's a certain kind of king, and not the kind of king that most people in his day were looking for. The whole beginning of this passage, this whole interesting exchange where Jesus says, "I want you to go into that city, that's into that village that's up ahead, and you're going to find a colt. You're going to find kind of a little donkey there tied up. And then I want you to untie that donkey. And then if someone asks you, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' say to them, 'The Lord has,'" and it has this kind of, and we're reading it, we're saying, what is going on here? And then things happen exactly as Jesus said they were going to happen. It's as if Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And that's exactly what this is here to show us. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. as Jesus begins his journey up to the mountain city of Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, Luke 19 makes crystal clear right from the beginning of his journey, he knows exactly what he's doing, suffering and all. This is no mistake. This is no accident. These things are not happening as an unfortunate series of circumstances. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. And as he arranges for this little donkey to be brought for him to sit on, he's very aware that he is going to make a statement as he draws near to the city of Jerusalem. You see, in Jesus' day, royalty would approach a city with great fanfare. There would be kind of a huge festival and people would line the streets and cheer. This is kind of an ancient world version of a motorcade, right? And like in our day, when a motorcade comes through and royalty comes by in an armored vehicle and with great pomp and circumstance, right? That's how it happens in our day. In their day, when a king rode into town, he would ride on a great war horse with flags that represented his victorious triumph. But here comes Jesus and he says, I'm going to enter this city like the king that I am. I'm going to reveal something of my true identity to the city of Jerusalem. I want people to know that these things were not done in a corner, as his disciples would later explain. I'm going to be very public about who I am and why I came. I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king who's going to ride into town on a war horse, parading my victorious military accomplishments. I'm not that kind of king, Jesus says. I'm the kind of king who is better suited to ride on the humblest, dopiest kind of animal, a little donkey. And in fact, this was entirely in keeping with what had been prophesied about God's king. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 had said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a dopey old colt, the foal of a donkey," Zechariah had prophesied. Here's your king. Rejoice that he's coming, and he's coming with salvation in his hands. But understand this, he's not going to come with military triumph, at least not at first. He's going to come with humility. He's not going to come like Roman leaders or like any worldly leaders who are just vainly trying to draw attention to themselves, who are just vainly trying to glorify themselves. He's going to come postured in humility. He's going to enter Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a humble donkey. That's the kind of king that you should rejoice over, Zechariah had prophesied. And here comes Jesus riding on this dopey little donkey, riding on this humble animal. And as he enters the city, something starts to happen. As he draws closer and closer to Jerusalem, more and more people come to line the streets and they take off their outer coat and they throw it in the kind of dusty or muddy ground in front of his animal as a way of saying, "You are so exalted that it would be better for my coat to be trampled by you than for your animal to have to walk on dirty ground." It's a way of venerating. It's a way of praising and celebrating the highest kind of royalty. And the people begin to throw their cloaks on the ground and they begin to cry out these high praises of the Lord, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These people are starting to get it. This Jesus guy didn't just come for a military victory. He came for something that has heavenly implications. And here is Jesus, humble, yet exalted through his humility. Years ago, a famous American preacher, about 250 years ago, preached a sermon with a very long and complex title that would not work today, probably. The title of that sermon was, quote, "The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies." And you get what he's after with that title. It's a sermon about the person of Jesus. And what Jonathan Edwards was trying to say with that title and what he communicates in that sermon is that in Jesus there is this admirable conjunction or joining together of things that seem entirely opposite, of things that we don't normally see mingled and woven harmoniously together in this world. In this world, we see kings who say, I want to be a king and I'm insecure about my power, and so I'm going to use whatever power I have to manipulate other people. And I'm going to use my power to lift myself up and trample others. But here comes Jesus, not as an exalted king who's using his authority to trample others and to build himself up on them. Here comes Jesus saying, I'm quite comfortable riding the humblest of animals. I'm quite comfortable entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in humility. Because I'm a different kind of king than you've ever known. I'm not just a falsely puffed up kind of king. I am a king who is both humble and exalted. We'll say more about this in a few minutes. Point number one, as a king, Jesus is both humble and exalted. Point number two, as a prophet, Jesus is both brokenhearted and bold. Here comes Jesus not only saying, I'm the true king that you've been looking for, but also drawing near to Jerusalem and demonstrating not only that he is a king who represents the authority of God over his people, who is rightly praised by God's people, but he represents himself also as a prophet, who speaks God's message, who reveals God's truth. And he does so with great boldness. He doesn't pull punches or hide the truth. He's declaring the truth that without repentance, God's judgment is sure to follow, even for the holiest of cities. I mean, get what Jesus is doing here as he weeps and prophesies over the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this isn't like Jesus drawing near to the city of Las Vegas and decrying its wickedness. He's drawing near to the holiest of cities. The city of God himself. The city that had received revelation upon revelation from God's word. Revelation upon revelation from God's prophets. This city that had seen the glorious presence of God himself. And Jesus begins to weep outside of the city. And he declares this hard truth that without repentance, God's judgment is sure to follow even for the holiest of cities. Jesus is not just lamenting the lostness of Las Vegas. He's lamenting the lostness of Jerusalem. And this says something to suburbanites like you and me, right? To those of us who live here in the west suburbs of Chicago, it's easy for us to feel like I'm not as bad as some of those people out there. Many of us live relatively moral and respectable lives. Our neighbors think we're cool people. We're not the worst people in the entire nation, maybe. And we can watch TV and say, wow, thank God I'm holier than those people are. I'm doing okay. And yet the warning of Jesus needs to sink deep into our hearts. Without repentance, God's judgment is sure to follow, even for the holiest of cities. Or as we sometimes say, even basically good people still desperately need Jesus. As Jesus says more than once to groups of people in the book of Luke, quote, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, end quote. These are heavy words that Jesus speaks. And many of us have this idea of Jesus kind of as just this guy who came into this world to give out free hugs to everybody. Just to be nice and teach others to be nice. To never say anything offensive. To never say anything that might sound or feel judgmental to others. And yet here is Jesus revealing God's truth with boldness and clarity. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, the problem is that our sin goes deeper than we realize. And our sin is not just against other people, it's against the holy God. And so our problem is not just that we have broken relationships and that we get separated from other people because of the mistakes and sins in our lives. Our problem is that we have a severed relationship with our Maker, with our Creator, with God Almighty Himself. And Jesus cuts through all of the other things, and He cuts through all of them, and He says, here's the core problem. Your relationship with God is broken, and His judgment is sure to come. Apart from repentance, judgment is sure to follow, even for the holiest of cities. And yet, how does Jesus say this? Does Jesus say it with kind of a heartless anger or a heartless coldness toward those who are currently unrepentant? Does Jesus say this with just heartless indifference? No, Jesus says this with a deeply broken heart. You notice what Luke captures and draws attention to in verse 41. As Jesus shows up and declares God's hard truth as the true and ultimate prophet, He does so with tears on His cheek falling into His beard. Verse 41 makes very clear, as Jesus declares these hard truths about the judgment of God that is sure to come on all who will not repent of their sin, Jesus does so weeping. As a prophet, Jesus is both brokenhearted and bold, not just one or the other. And in light of this, let me just ask you to consider briefly, have you followed Christ in weeping over the reality of your own sin? Maybe like the people who lived in Jerusalem, you've been close to teaching about God for your whole life. Maybe like the people in Jerusalem, you've shown up every week to sing praises to God. Maybe like the people in Jerusalem, you're very accustomed to being at prayer meetings. And yet it's possible for those of us who live here in our culture today to get very familiar with kind of the external forms of religion, and yet to never have our hearts broken over the reality of our sin, and broken over our lostness, and broken over our separation from God. It's possible to be near religion our entire lives and to never run to Jesus in repentance. Have you followed Christ in weeping over your own sin? Have you joined Christ in weeping over the judgment that is surely to come on all who will not repent and follow Christ? Have you joined Him in that? As Jesus' disciples, we're not free to just make up our own truth about what we think the end will be like. Judgment is coming, Jesus teaches. But neither are we free to throw around truths like that heartlessly or without compassion. We must learn to follow our Savior in boldly embracing and proclaiming the truth of God's judgment, and yet doing so with tears on our cheeks over the lostness and brokenness of others. Point number two, as a prophet, Jesus is both brokenhearted and bold. That brings us to point number three here. As a priest, Jesus is both zealous and righteous. And so some of you are familiar that in Christian theology, we sometimes talk about Jesus fulfilling these various Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Jesus speaks God's truth that we need. As a king, Jesus represents the reign of God over us, that we might follow him and that we might praise him as the king we are looking for. And yet Jesus is not only a prophet and a king, he is also a priest. One who came to mediate between us and to God. And as a priest, here in this passage, Jesus is displayed both in zeal and righteousness. We see that as a priest, Jesus is both zealous and righteous. Luke doesn't pay as much attention to this third account as Matthew or Mark do in other Gospels. He doesn't give very much attention to it, but he doesn't skip it, and so we shouldn't either. Luke pays a little bit of attention to what happens. He notes how Jesus enters the temple. It's the same temple Jesus entered into when he was a little child. Same temple courts that he walked into when he was a boy and decided to sit down and learn from the teachers who were there, engaging with them about the teaching of the scriptures. This is the same temple that Jesus had entered many times throughout his life. And yet this time, when Jesus enters the temple, he doesn't enter simply as a humble listener. He doesn't enter simply as a growing child. He enters as the ultimate priest. And a priest who rightly is concerned about the holiness of God's worship, who rightly is concerned about what has shown up in God's temple that does not belong there. And so those of you who were here in the fall, you may remember the sermon series we did through the book of Nehemiah. And there was that moment when Nehemiah comes back to the city of Jerusalem and he finds out that the enemy of God's people, Tobiah, has taken up residence inside the temple. And what does Nehemiah do about it? Does he just shrug and say, well, that's weird? No, with righteous, holy zeal, Nehemiah does something about it. He picks up Tobiah's furniture and removes it. He makes sure that Tobiah has no more place to live inside the dwelling place of God. And similarly, Jesus here shows up as the ultimate priest with a passion for purifying God's place, for purifying God's temple, and with zeal and righteousness alike. He enters in and he says, this exchanging of money that's going on here, he enters into the temple and there in this first court, which is known as the court of the Gentiles, the court where the nations were invited into God's temple. This is a place that was supposed to be a space for people to come from the nations and have an entry point to meet with God. And instead of it being a place where there is space for the nations to come and meet with God, it has become the place where animals are sold and traded, so that people can come into the temple and buy an animal there, so that those who are selling them can make a profit day after day after day in the presence of God, in the place that should represent the presence of God. And so Jesus enters into this place, which is supposed to be a place where the nations come to meet God, and it has become instead a marketplace for buying and selling animals. And he says, this should not be so. And he drives them out of there. He demonstrates something of his holy, sanctifying zeal. This is not something that Jesus did every day of his life. In fact, I'm not sure how many times Jesus did this. Once, maybe twice in his lifetime. And yet here is Jesus demonstrating his zeal to see God's place made and kept holy. And yet he does so not with kind of over-the-top anger, not with kind of an outburst of just pure emotionalism. He does it driven by a God-honoring, righteous conviction. It is written that my house should be a house of prayer. And so here comes Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. The one who is brokenhearted yet bold. The one who is both zealous and righteous. the one who is both humble and exalted. Here he comes into, here he comes toward the city of Jerusalem, where eventually he will be crucified as a sacrifice for our sins. And as he draws near to Jerusalem, what is the response? That leads us to a fourth point of what we see here about Jesus. That as our glorious Savior, Jesus is both rejected and revered. And you see that throughout this passage, right? People respond to Jesus in very different ways here in this passage, don't they? They respond to him in different kinds of ways. On the one hand, as Jesus enters as a king, there are the people shouting out his praises. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they're shouting out. There are some who revere him and even praise him as king. And yet along come a few others, some of the Pharisees in the crowd who say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear them singing your praises? Jesus, you know as a teacher of God's word that no human should be praised like that." How does Jesus respond? You know, there are some people still to this day who will say, "Jesus never really claimed to be God. Jesus never really claimed to be God's son. Jesus never really expected himself to be worshipped. That stuff was all made up later by the church." Well, what about all of this stuff that was not done in a corner? What about all of this stuff that happened out in public? People praising him as an exalted king, and the Pharisees coming and saying, "Jesus, you should not let these people praise you." And Jesus' response, "If they stop praising me, all of creation itself is going to be praising my name. That's who I am. That's how exalted I am above all other human teachers you've ever engaged with. If my disciples stop praising me, all of creation itself wouldn't stop singing my praises." On the one hand, there are those who reject Christ, and on the other hand, there are those who keep on revering him with worship. The same happens in verse 47. As he's teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men. I mean, I kind of like that phrase. It's kind of a curious phrase in the book of Luke, but it's like, here are the important people. Here are the important ones. They came and they were seeking to destroy Jesus. They want this guy done for. They're sick of his teaching about the need for repentance. They're sick about his zeal to purify what is God's. They're sick and tired of it all. They want him done. They want him out of the way. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And the end of this passage leaves us kind of hanging with a question mark that says, Jesus is both rejected and revered. That was true in his own day, and you and I both know it's totally true today. Jesus is both dismissed and glorified. He's both rejected and revered. How do you view Jesus? How do you respond to this prophet, priest, and king? This passage, as it were, kind of draws a line in the sand. And it says there are two different kinds of responses. Now, the Bible is very familiar with kind of gray, with the progressive, with the stuff that happens slowly over time, one degree by another. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you know, we are being transformed one degree to another, you know, into the image of our Creator. So the Bible is familiar with progressive and slow, but the Bible is also very clear at times in drawing lines and saying there is this side of the line and there is that side of the line. Which side are you on? There are those who might keep hanging around Jesus. There are those who might keep showing up for the prayer meetings. There are those who might keep showing up for Sabbath. There are those who might keep up their outer appearances and yet reject Christ, and there are those who will revere him, hanging on his every word and praising him from the bottom of their hearts as the exalted king. Which side of that line are you on? Jesus is, as our glorious Savior, he is both rejected and revered. How about in your heart? Are you hanging on his words? Are you praising him with your life? Or, however moral and religious your life may be, are you rejecting the only hope we have of being reconciled with God Almighty? Which is it? At the end of this passage, we see that our glorious Savior in his day and in ours was both rejected and revered. And ultimately, this issue of rejecting is only going to get deeper before the Gospel of Luke is over, right? As we journey through the Gospel of Luke, his rejection is going to get more and more hostile. It's going to get more and more severe to the point of him giving up his life. But even that will not be the end of the story. As the Apostle Paul would later reflect, this is some of what we're seeing beginning to happen here in Luke 19. Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself, Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself. This great and exalted one who was equal with God, he humbled himself ultimately by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet even that is not the end of the story, is it? Therefore, Paul explains in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our great and glorious Savior Jesus today is both rejected and revered. But listen, there is a day coming when he will no longer be rejected and revered alike. There is a day coming when his rejection will all be past tense. And every knee will bow and every tongue will see the truth of it all in a glorious moment. He is Lord. And the question that this passage leaves for us today is, will we reject this Lord Jesus Christ, this one who came so humbly as our King? This one who came and declared God's truth and yet did so with tears in his eyes? This one who came with zeal and yet righteousness to cleanse and to purify what had become defiled by human sin? This one who came as our glorious Savior, who today is both rejected and revered, will you reject him in your heart and turn and continue turning to your own way? Or will you join now in heaven's joy and begin to know and experience the joy of joining with countless multitudes from every tribe and tongue and nation, countless multitudes from heaven and earth, countless multitudes crying out the praises of our Lord Jesus, saying, "You are Lord, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Which side of that line are you on? Are you going to reject this prophet, this priest, and this king? Or will you praise him forevermore?